Now we're in the last section of John 14, and we're going to finish tonight. And then Scott is going to lead us into chapter 15 next week, Lord willing. Now, having said this, these chapters are rich. There's lots in it to learn from. And if we didn't have these, what we call upper room ministry chapters, we would be missing a lot of a big chunk from the scriptures, which is extremely valuable. So these are, somebody called this the last testament of the Lord Jesus to his disciples before he died. You know, and I was asking myself this question, what is going to be my legacy? What I'm going to leave behind. The Lord Jesus, when he died, he had no possessions. But what he left behind, and of course he rose again from the dead, is spiritual, lasting, eternal legacy. And of course, more than legacy, he saved us. And so, that's a good question to ask. We're starting at verse 25, but for context, I'll start reading at verse 19 of John 14. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Now we've seen in this chapter, the Lord started this chapter with speaking to his troubled disciples. And at this point in time, according to verse 27, they seem to be still a little troubled. And he gives them the promise of his coming again. And we looked at that, and then he talked to them about his own oneness, his own unity, the fact that he is one with the Father, and the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father, and if you have seen the Lord Jesus, then you have seen the Father. And so, to know Christ is to know God. And then he talked in verse 12, to 14 about the privilege of prayer, to be able to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, praying what he wants us to say, and praying on his authority. That's a tremendous blessing. And I was thinking about one verse that I came across in my personal reading, just in relation to that, which I would like to share. It really spoke to me. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 12. I just came across it in my personal reading. And I think we can kind of link it to our passage here. And we know that this whole upper room ministry, the Lord Jesus ends with his own prayer for his disciples. And so if he prayed so much, if he prayed so specifically, how much more we? This is what Samuel says about the nation of Israel. In verse 23 of 1 Samuel 12, I put an exclamation mark in front of the verse. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. This is what I got from it. If I don't pray, I'm committing the sin of omission. That's what I got from it. Now, you can get whatever you want to get from it. But that's the way it struck me. If I don't pray, I'm committing the sin of omission for not praying. And it's easy not to pray. The Lord wants us to pray. And Samuel said, if I don't pray for you, I'm sinning against the Lord. And that really spoke to me. So I'm just leaving that with you. So we need to pray. So the Lord Jesus, he gave us that privilege to be able to pray in his name, that is, on his authority. And then he gives us the tremendous promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And we looked at that, and we'll have that again in our passage tonight. And then he tells them, gives them the promise that because I live, you will live also. And we looked at that, because I will live when I'm raised from the dead. Because that is going to happen, because I live in the resurrection life, that means you will live also. You will have spiritual life, and you will have eternal life, and you will also rise again from the dead. So we have life through resurrection, being identified with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we saw that the Lord Jesus is speaking about, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you keep my commandments, then you are somebody who loves me. So it's reciprocal. So love leads, love for Christ leads to commanding him. And if you command him, that's a sign of loving him. And then we have a tremendous verse in verse 23, where we find, which is really the answer to Judas's question in verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? The Lord Jesus is saying, we, that is the Father and the Son, will come to him, that is to the believer, and make our home with him. So we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And now how that exactly is, but he dwells with us. God is a spirit, and the Father and the Son are dwelling in us. Now, if that is through the Holy Spirit, I take it. But that is a tremendous. We would not dare say such things if the Bible didn't say so. But that's what it says. So now here we come to verse 25, the last section. And the Lord Jesus is saying again that he says he has spoken these things while he was present with them. And he's leaving them. And he's again emphasizing the fact that he's leaving a helper, a comforter, a paraclete, somebody that the word here, helper, is somebody that comes alongside. Somebody that comes alongside them. And here he gives another truth. And he's saying that this Holy Spirit will teach them all things. Now we'll look at that, what that all means. And he will bring to their remembrance all the things that he said to them. And so the Lord Jesus said many things. And they were not able to understand a lot of what he said. But the Holy Spirit will remind them again of these things. And then he talks about his peace that he is leaving with them. And then at the end, he's telling them all these things before it comes to pass that you may believe. And so here in that we find one of the reasons why God gives us prophecy or future. He tells us the future ahead before it happens, is that it might confirm our faith. It should establish us in trusting him and believing in him. And then in verse 31, he says, arise, let us go from here. So let's just look at the details of these verses. We have about half an hour. And then we'll close this chapter off. So, if you have any thoughts on previous verses, you can say those things too. But we do want to finish the chapter tonight. So.
We often read this verse, and I think it's often read out of context, but it starts at verse 9. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of God, of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. To me, that's a very perfect example of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian.
Very good.
It speaks for itself. It's a neat commentary.
There you go.
I also read a commentary that because the Holy Spirit will bring to mind remembrance, so the Lord is speaking specifically to the 11 here, and so the writers of the Gospels, two of the Gospel writers in this group, Matthew and John, so gives us some more, I guess, encouragement that what we have in those two Gospels in particular are what the Holy Spirit led these men to write.
For sure.
Point about that, folks. Bringing to remembrance means that you knew something before, and the Holy Spirit isn't going to teach you things that you don't. I mean, I shouldn't say that. He helps us, but bringing to remembrance means that you have studied something or read something before. So the encouragement there is some work that individuals have to do themselves. There's an effort that you have to make towards spiritual things, and the Holy Spirit will help us. It doesn't just automatically happen by magic. You know, there is an effort that's required. So bringing to remembrance infers that you've learned something before in the past.
It also shows you the importance of teaching, repetitious teaching. Eh? So like we were actually talking in our elder meeting about this. Like, let's say some things that we taught 10 years ago, you know, for us older guys, 10 years is not a whole lot. But for a young person from your 13, when you're 13 till 23, is a tremendous important 10 years, you know. So teaching needs to be repetitious and over a period of years, of course. Now, I think when it does say here, he will teach you all things. The first application here is to the apostles, like you can, as you folks said, in relation to the inspiration of the New Testament. It's interesting that he says here, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So you could think of the Gospels here. Now, if you go to chapter 15, verse 26, There it says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." You can think of the book of Acts here, because that's really the witness of the Holy Spirit. And then if you go to chapter 16, verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." So he will guide you into all truth. Is that maybe the epistles? You could apply that to the epistles, right? And then he will show you things to come, the book of Revelation. So that is the first application here. Those words are said to the 11. But when it comes to us, like, do we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit? We sure do. And this is what John says in his epistle, in chapter 2, verse 1 John 2. He says there, verse 26, 1 John 2, 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing," so this is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, "teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So John is saying that verse, those verses, it doesn't mean that we don't need teaching in the church, but he's saying you don't have to be intimidated by false teachers who do not have the Holy Spirit, because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in you, who ultimately teaches you. So John is saying this to his readers. The Lord Jesus is saying this to his 11 disciples. John is saying this to his readers. And so we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the Word of God. That's why, you know, like, an unbeliever can read the Bible, but the Bible is not just a textbook. And so if a person approaches Scripture with a skeptical mind, there's a lot of things he'll never see. But if a person comes to the Word of God with an open mind, with a mind saying, being subject under God and saying, "God, can you show me the way?" And then people do get saved through reading the Bible. There's an interesting verse in John 7, verse 17. And there it says, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." So we need the teaching of the Holy Spirit, but we also need a willingness to do his will. And in that sense, reading the Bible and the way you look at the Scriptures is totally different than an ordinary textbook. It's very important. So your attitude towards Scripture and the fact that we have the Holy Spirit makes you look totally different in Scripture. I remember when I got saved, and I was just a young fellow, and I started reading the Bible. The Bible looked so different. It was so different. And I, of course, you need to learn a lot, but there were so many verses that spoke to me as a new Christian. And I remember I wrote them all down, the verses that really spoke to me, had new life. And there's something there. The Holy Spirit wants to teach us the things of God. And that's really what the Lord Jesus is saying here. And that's a tremendous encouragement for each believer.
I think that's, not to go too off topic, but like, I think it's good to be reminded of those things, because I think all of us, well, most of us have had periods in our lives where sometimes you look at the Bible, you do your Bible reading, and you're like, and nothing stands out to you. You know, it doesn't jump out to you. Think, well, have I lost the Spirit? Is the Spirit not showing me anything? You sort of wonder what's going on. Why can't I understand what I'm reading? But there's more to it than just sitting down, opening the Bible, and reading. It's not, like you say, it's not a book. It's an attitude you have to have. So it's important to understand that, because I think some people sort of, it's easy to get disillusioned about it, because it's not always super apparent. Every time you sit down and read the book, you're going to get a great awakening, you know, some kind of a magical experience or mystical experience or something. So it does require you to come with an attitude of willingness to learn, willingness to submit, and, you know, really a preparedness. And it's not just a 5 minutes of read your Bible and poof. It's, I've learned all these things, and I'm now a strong Christian. It does take an effort. So, you know, it's just good to talk about those things, because I think it's easy for, especially young people, but all of us, I think, have had experiences like that where you wonder, what's going on? Why is this so complicated for me to understand?
Well, just to give you another few practical lessons on this, I think that what I learned over the years, I find, for example, and I'm not denouncing or anything like this, not at all, because if you have the time, it's great, but to read the Bible through in a year doesn't work for me. It's not just how much you read, but you got to think about it. Meditate on the scriptures. So if that works for you, that's great. But it's not how much. So don't say, okay, well, I read all these chapters. Check. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading? So personally, I find it more important to read, let's say, one chapter or maybe even half a chapter and get something out of it rather than checking your box off. I have read 3 chapters. So it's important to understand what you're reading and get something out of it. And it's meditation on the scriptures. It's the same with preparing a message. It's not just reading and studying and looking at commentaries and stuff, but it's mulling things over. You know, and the Lord wants to maybe show us a particular emphasis on a particular portion of scripture, or even if you go through a Bible book or something like that. The Lord wants to show us something. And, you know, that's what I found, and sometimes it does take, you have to read a little bit more in the Old Testament before you get something out of it, and preparation of the heart, and if you're really dead tired, it probably doesn't help either. If you're stressed out about a lot of stuff, the Bible hopefully can de-stress you, but you know, you have to come with the right attitude. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. That's the attitude we have to come with.
I think also, just to think about as we go along our Christian lives, there's none that, it's fairly rare if we come up with something new, like in terms of, wow, I've never seen this at all in my 20, 30 years. It's like remembrance. Like Peter would talk about, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. So he talked about basics of the faith. So I think a lot of it's like, yeah, I forgot about that. I need to remember that, remind myself of those truths. And that's where the Bible, the system of Bible reading comes in.
I think part of that too, like this is the Holy Spirit in verse 17 and again in verse 27. The way the Spirit works is contrasted to the way the world works. Right? The Holy Spirit is listed as in the, where is it, in verse 16, as a helper. It means the word there is advocate. You think, well, isn't the Son the advocate? But it's the advocate or counselor, and you think of like a lawyer giving you know, counsel to somebody to how to react to a situation. Well, don't say that because that's going to incriminate you, and just be careful and word it this way. You think of the Holy Spirit as we walk through the world. The Holy Spirit, we confuse it very often in the church, and we have this idea that there's all sorts of, if you go on YouTube, you can solve any problem, and there's a very easy 3-step solution, and you can, like, to solve any problem. And, you know, in this chapter saying, no, that the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. It doesn't work the same way the world works. You can have answers. You can have answers to questions and guidance and all that, but it's different. And there's the counsel that the Holy Spirit gives is different than what you're going to find by some fitness or discipline guru, you know, online. And we in this modern age, when we're on our phones all the time and we're, you know, just asking all sorts of questions and watching videos, it's easy to confuse that, to confuse the answers that the world has to life's problems with the way the Holy Spirit is. And I think that's why that repetition and that remembrance is so important. And so as the Holy Spirit, you know, counsels us and teaches us, there's that question of what exactly is truth. And also, how does that fit into my life, and what do I do about it? And we see that, in the end, I guess, in the section that we're getting into tonight, the Holy Spirit gives peace. It'll integrate those solutions into our life. Like, again, with the right attitude, with the attitude of submission to Him, we can rely on the Holy Spirit. It isn't a quick fix often. Sometimes the fixes are, decades long, but it's not like the world gives, where there's a, where you set a goal and you try to, you're trying to kind of, hit all the right achievements and talk to the right people and network the right way. And it's just going to be different than the way the world is. If the world is all in agreement, if everybody's in agreement that this is the right solution in the world, we can be reasonably certain, or maybe we can be reasonably confident to have some skepticism about that. We're not united with the world system. And, there's all sorts of business practices that get brought into the way that church is run. And we just need to be skeptical sometimes of that when we try to merge the two. We often end up, veering towards the world's solutions.
Well, let's move on. Otherwise, we'll be here again in the same territory. That's good. I kind of like to hear those things. It's very good. So, verse 27, Travis said a few things about it. Peace I leave with you. So that would have been the Hebrew concept of shalom. That's actually how they greet one another among the Jews, shalom, which is the word for peace. And then he says, my peace I give to you. Now, what is specifically the Lord's peace? My peace. In chapter 15, he talks about, in verse 9, about my love, and in verse 11, about my joy. So my peace, what is that? The Lord's peace. Is that different than just peace?
Well, is that not, I guess, as I'm reading that, I'm thinking that's the contrast that he's making, not as the world gives you. What peace could you possibly find in a ball of dirt circling the sun that is destined in 4 billion years to suffer a heat death with the rest of the galaxy? Like, what? Where's the peace in that? You can maybe have temporal peace. I think the idea, of course, is he's giving, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving himself. As they're enjoying the Passover meal, right? Jesus is giving himself as their Passover, as their peace. He himself personally is that to us. Mm-hmm. That's the contrast of the world.
So this would be the peace of God. Eh? So we Romans 5 talks about peace with God, that is salvation. We have, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So every Christian has peace with God. But to be marked by the peace of God, as Philippians 4 speaks about, for example, in Philippians 4, it says there in verse 7, and the peace of God, or actually let's just read for context, because it's very, very similar to this chapter. Philippians 4, 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Isn't this what the Lord is saying to these folks? He said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, here Philippians 4 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 8 about the things that we should think about. And then he says at the end of verse 8, meditate on these things. Verse 9 then says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And so we can have peace. In that sense, the world is different. For the world to have peace, there needs to be total tranquility of circumstances. But the Lord's peace, and he is a great example in that, the Lord is marked by peace in the midst of the storm. And that's what makes a Christian different than the world. The world doesn't know anything about that. They're like the same about joy and happiness. For the world, there has to be happy happenings, and otherwise there is no happiness. But a Christian can have joy in the midst of sorrow. And as that's also one of the subjects of Philippians. It's a great book on these subjects. So the Lord is saying he's leaving his peace. Now he has all reason to be totally occupied with his own sufferings that he is about to go through. But he is leaving his peace. And they must have seen this, you know. His peace, his tranquility, his shalom in the midst of so much turmoil and trouble that came the Lord's way. And if he has that, then he wants to leave that with us.
And that's certainly something that this world doesn't know anything about, especially right now, in the last couple of years. I know people that have stayed away from church for 3 years because they're scared to death. And they're supposed to be Christians. And yet, we have the little word let. We have it in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Then over in 27, we have it twice. Mm-hmm. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. It seems to me that that's putting some onus on us. We trust God. And if someone said we trust Him with our eternal salvation, but we can't trust Him with our day-to-day survival. And I think that the world needs to see in us a peace that is not terrified all the time.
A few years ago, I read a little story in the Open Doors magazine about a Christian who was in Ethiopia who was witnessing very boldly. He was from a Muslim background. And they were saying to him, well, are you not afraid you're going to die? Well, he said, you're going to die someday anyway. I might as well die in the service for the Lord and I'm going to be with him. You know, it's easy to say that, but this guy was living like this. And I was thinking, isn't that true? You know, what's the worst that can... And I'm not saying I want to die today, you know, but when I think about, let's say if I died earlier, I'd be sadder for my family than for myself. And maybe for you folks a little bit, but... but you know what I mean. So, we're going to be in a good place, right? It's the best is yet to come. So, what do we worry about? So,
one of the old preachers seems to say that a man is immortal until his work is completed.
That's true. Okay, well, let's move on a little bit. Verse 28. So I take it verse 28, he is referring to what he said at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going away and coming back to you. Now, just to be sure that this is what it means. If you go to chapter 16, verse 28... this is what the Lord says there. And it's very clear. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And then even his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. So it's very clear. So this is what the Lord Jesus meant. I came in the world and I'm going back to the Father. And he's saying, if you love me, now, that doesn't mean they didn't love him, but their love was not as full as it was later on. Because to love fully, you need a certain amount of understanding too. The more you understand, let's say if you think about being married to your wife, to your husband, whatever the case, like when I married my wife, I loved her, but I love her more now than I did back then. Because I've got to know her better. And so love is not just an emotion. It's a commitment. And it's all related with the knowledge, the relationship of that is involved with love. So they certainly loved the Lord Jesus, but it was not as full yet as it ought to have been. Because they, at this point in time, they should have been occupied with the Lord Jesus, about what he was about to do. But they were all concerned about their own state and their own future. Now, what do we think of the last phrase when he is saying, "For my Father is greater than I"? I've had talks. Jehovah's Witness come to your door and you get in any conversation, this is what I will quote. So how do you answer this? This is an apologetic question. It's good to know those answers. If a Jehovah's Witness says, you know, here it says that the Father is greater than the Lord Jesus. In other words, they say then, they actually have told me this, Jesus cannot be God because here it says the Father is greater than him. How do we answer this? And what does this mean? Text without context is a pretext.
Actually, he kind of answered that question for us earlier when he talked about, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. You know, when he talks about, you know, I and my Father are one. This is obviously talking about position. Mm-hmm. You know, much like man and wife. Man's not better than wife, not greater than wife. They just are positionally different. Mm-hmm. And the Lord Jesus is positionally different than the Father.
Yeah. It's
a submission to the Father's will. And he demonstrated that through his whole life here on earth, his submission to the Father.
Yeah, I think William MacDonald in his book, he says on this verse, he is greater, the Father is greater in position, but not in person as God. I think that's a fair answer. Because the Lord Jesus came in the world as a very in a vulnerable situation. He was subject to all the trouble in this world, and the Father did not take that position. So, for example, let's say if one person has a job and he is, let's say, the president of the country, prime minister of the country, and another person is a ditch digger, then in person those two people are equal, but in position they're much different. So the one is greater than the other. So that makes the most sense if you compare it with other passages of scripture, because when somebody comes with a doctrine, it should not just correspond with that one verse, it should correspond with all of scripture. And so as Jacques said in John 10, the Lord Jesus said, I and my Father are one. That's John 10 verse 30. Now we have a few minutes, and let's just look at the last two last three verses. Now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe, and so on. Any thoughts on these last three verses?
Well, 29 is really just, again, it's a prophetic statement just to build their faith, to build their trust. I told them in advance so that when I did see it happen, we've seen it, he's done it before, we've already read about this type of thing earlier in the chapter, early in the book, where he says he's going to do something, and that when it does happen, it'll only increase their faith. And it does the same for us.
Yeah. Now, what does it mean in verse 30 when the Lord Jesus says, "For the ruler of this world is coming"? Who is that ruler? And then this phrase, "And he has nothing in me." Or some translations translated, "And he has no claim on me." What does that mean? And who is the ruler of this world?
I think it's the devil. And I think he has no claim on us. He has a claim. In a way, he has a claim on us. We've sinned. We've made ourselves enemies of God. And so, you know, obviously God has ordained death upon enemies of him. And so, you know, in a binary system, you know, God would have claim on those who have not sinned, and the devil would have, he would have claim on all those in rebellion to God. And so, I think that this is, it's an important claim deity here, to say that he has no claim on me. There's nothing in me that the devil that he deserves. There's nothing. When I die, I'm not dying for my own sin. I'm not dying to fulfill some just judgment upon me. He's stating that as the opposite. The ruler of the world is coming, and he's going to be there, but he's not going to get what he wants. I'm giving up my own life. And that of course, is the difference between, you know, my death. I might be willing to die for the world, but I just can't do it. I'm not worthy to do it. The Lord Jesus was.
Would that statement not just mean that this is the Lord Jesus speaking, but he's talking about the claim on, that Satan has no claim on him. Satan has claim on the world system and its temple, but he has no claim on divine God, the Lord Jesus himself. I think so.
The idea is then, what does it mean to have, like, claim in what sense? Like, or he has nothing in me. I think that's actually the literal translation there. Now, what I understand of it is, there is nothing in the Lord Jesus that is sinful. That's one way of looking at it. That the devil could latch onto to lead him astray. So this is, at least what this verse shows, is his total, as the old preachers used to say, impeccability. Now, that's a big word, but it just means it's not just that the Lord Jesus did not sin, but he could not sin. And that's an important thing. There is nothing in the Lord Jesus that could answer to any temptation or any attempt of the devil to make the Lord Jesus sin. There is nothing that the devil could do to lead him astray. That's one way of looking at it. He has no authority over the Lord Jesus. That's another way. He's the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world. You know, as it also says in 2 Corinthians 4, he has blinded the minds of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Well, that's not so with the Lord Jesus. He is totally unclaimable, so to speak, for Satan.
If we have the flesh, the Lord Jesus had no flesh. He didn't have the flesh. So the devil has a hold on us in a certain extent because of the flesh that answers to him. But the Lord Jesus didn't have the flesh.
You mean the sinful flesh?
The sinful flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
I was just thinking here that where Satan tested him in the wilderness, and then it says Satan left him for another time. And this is at the end of his ministry. And he's saying he's done what he could do. Mm-hmm. He had no hold on me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this, see, the Lord Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, when he is arrested, this is your hour and the power of darkness. I think we sometimes underestimate the enormous, the invisible world that would have been, that would have instigated all these people to arrest him and to want to get rid of him. And so the Lord Jesus is totally separate from that, and he is the greatest.
I agree with what John said, like, just that the devil didn't have there was no foothold that he could get the Lord Jesus. I think just in the context, because this is the very, like, for basically like the last thing he's saying to them, he's saying, you're going to see things happen that's going to make it. You might think that death, like, that death has got a hold of me, and that I have, you know, that the devil has laid claim, or death has laid claim to me, or this world system has laid claim to me. I think he's just clarifying right at the end, like, that's not true. That's not what's, you might see that and think that, but over the next couple of hours, that's not what's happening. It is no claim over me. I am choosing. I came into this world, and, you know, and the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he was going to do a work. He was, in a sense, he was almost claiming death for himself. Oh, I will partake in that. That's death is not partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willingly entering into it and applying something to him the devil just had no clue.
Well, that's actually a little bit in the next verse when the Lord Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." So whatever the Father gave, commanded him, that's what he was about to do. And we find a helpful verse that goes along with this is John 10, verse 17 and 18, which goes a little bit with what we have talked about. Therefore, John 10, 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me." So not the devil, not man, "but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And then notice this verse, very similar to our verse. "This command I have received from my Father." So the Lord Jesus, he was totally subject to his Father. We are subject to death because the wages of sin is death. We die because that's the result of our sin. But the Lord Jesus, everything that is about to happen is what he does as a result of the commandment of the Father to him. So he's saying, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He's in total control, even laying down his life. And that, again, that should be a tremendous encouragement to these disciples, because they're about to see their whole world fall apart. That's what they think. But the Lord is saying, no, that's not going to happen. He said, the devil has no claim on me. And so, this is just a tremendous encouragement to us and to the disciples as well. Well, I know we went a bit over time, but we did finish the chapter. So next week it's John 15, and that's a very full chapter, lots to say about. And let's just give thanks. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he left his peace with us, and that we can walk by faith and not by sight, and that we can walk in a troubled world, a world that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that we can have your peace in our hearts. And Father, we often fail with this. We're often it's storming in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you may help us to know that more by experience, that we may walk trusting you every day. Father, we pray for this. We pray that you may help us to also meditate upon the Scriptures and to depend upon your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who guides us, who wants to show us the things of Christ. And Father, we pray that you may help us, that we may also be filled with the Holy Spirit. As your word also gives that as a command, be filled with the Spirit. Father, we pray that you may help us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And Father, we ask you these things, and we pray that our hearts may be drawn to the Lord Jesus also as we read your word and study it and meditate upon it. We ask you this and give you thanks. And we pray for safety in the roads as we go home as well. Pray for those who wanted to be here tonight, who cannot be here. We pray that you may bless them as well. In the name of the Lord Jesus.